there are a couple of housekeeping items that I'd like to deal with. First of all, we have announced the last couple of weeks regarding what I'm calling a Q&A session that we will have on Sunday evening, the 29th. That would normally be what we would call Elder Night. But we thought we'd try something a little different. And I wanted to make sure that everybody understood what that Q&A night is all about. I'm not fishing for sermon topics. What I'm trying to do is answer a need that may be out there in your personal Bible study. Perhaps you've come across a passage of Scripture that doesn't make much sense. It's hard to unravel. And you've been scratching your head, what in the world does this mean? Here's a chance to get at least one guy's opinion as to what that passage might mean. Or perhaps you've noticed in your study that there are a couple of passages that seem to conflict against one another. And you're having a hard time making those two passages reconcile. And that's the kind of question that I would welcome, and I'd give a shot at trying to reconcile those two passages. Questions could be just as mundane as, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Or they could be as profound and deep as, how can you really know there is a God? As you can see, the range of possible questions here is just all over the map. The Bible is a very big book, and life is a very big adventure. And I'm sure that there are all kinds of questions that at one time or another you have wrestled with or pondered or thought about, and just probably parked those questions off to the side and thought, I'll get to it later. Well, now is later. If you can pass those questions to me in whatever form you're comfortable with, then I would look forward to the opportunity to try to sit down and wrestle with those questions. And what I would anticipate is, depending on the questions that come, that session on Sunday night, the 29th, I could cover 3, 4, 5 questions. If it's a real toughie, I might just devote a whole lesson just to that one question. That's okay. But all I'm trying to do is provide some kind of informal setting in which those kinds of questions that you might have could be answered. And again, it's not that I have any special insights into the Word of God, but I have been studying the book for a few years, and I'm not bashful about sharing what I believe the book teaches, and it may or may not be right. You might hear somebody else give you a different answer to some of these questions. That's okay, but at least perhaps you'll be exposed to something you hadn't considered before. That's the first item. The second item has to do with these Sunday night sermons. As you know, we have singing nights, devotional nights, and then we have our monthly men's and women's classes. So with all of that, usually in a typical month, I will have 2 Sunday night sermons. And I've given some thought as to what to do with the Sunday night sermons. One of the factors that entered into my thinking was the fact that, generally speaking, I'm dealing with a slightly different audience on Sunday night than I am on Sunday morning. Now, I do not make that observation as some kind of a put-down on folks who are here Sunday morning and not on Sunday night. That's not my point. What I am saying is that, generally speaking, for a variety of perfectly valid reasons, the folks that are here on Sunday night tend to be a little, shall I say, stronger, or have a greater opportunity to do more for the Lord than others might have, might be in a better position to act upon some of the things that they hear. And for that reason, I have decided to use the Sunday night sermons as an opportunity to delve a little more deeply into topics that relate specifically to our need to grow. Now, that's a pretty broad area, I understand. And what I'm talking about here is not a series. I'm not preaching a series by any means. Some of these topics are going to come from left field, some from right field, and some you don't know where they came from. But they are going to deal with the general idea of what is it going to take for this congregation to grow. And there are a lot of factors that enter into that equation. And that's what I'm going to try to be doing on these Sunday night lessons, is to try to dig into some of these elements and factors that can impact either positively or negatively our growth as a congregation of God's people. If we're really serious about growth, about being the kind of light in the community that God wants us to be, and to any extent duplicating the kind of remarkable growth that we see in the New Testament church, then that's what these Sunday night sermons are going to be about. Something to challenge our thinking, to get us to ponder who we are, what we're doing, and how we're going about things, and try to challenge us to do a better job of getting the message out there, and not only what we say, but how we live our lives in such a way as to cause others to want to know more about who we are as a people and be part of that. So anyway, I wanted to share that with you and give you just a sense or a flavor of what these Sunday night sermons are going to be about. And again, the exception is going to be any month that has a fifth Sunday in it. That fifth Sunday night is Q&A night, assuming I get questions. So please send your questions to me. Okay, let's turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 16. Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." We remember the Apostle Paul as the greatest advocate for the gospel of Christ who ever lived, next, of course, to Christ himself. The man was tireless in his efforts to spread the gospel of Christ as far and wide and to as many people as he could. And he was not at all bashful about sharing that message, whatever the cost might be. But of course, if you're familiar with the story of Paul the Apostle, you know that it was not always that way. He started out his career as a violent oppressor and enemy of the cause of Christ. And the story of Saul and his conversion, how he made that switch as a persecutor of the church to an advocate for the cause of Christ, is one of the more remarkable stories in all the annals of religious experience. Study of Saul's conversion, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, the study of his conversion is very useful for us today for a reason that we might not give much thought to. Now stop and think about it for a little bit. Today, our society is increasingly populated by people who could be, in many respects, compared with Saul of Tarsus. They are hostile to Christ. They are very militant in their opposition to the religion that we represent. Today, not just religion in general, the Bible in particular, the very idea of God, traditional morality that comes along with religion, all of these things are under severe attack today by people who manifest some of the same qualities or characteristics that Saul of Tarsus did during his days as a persecutor of the church. And like Saul's victims 2,000 years ago, today we feel like we, as believers, are taking a beating. And it's somewhat difficult for us to stand up and take the slings and the barbs that are being directed our way because they're becoming more and more pronounced, more and more, at least verbally, violent in their shrillness and their attacks upon what we believe and what we represent. And many times we feel inadequate to know how to respond to some of the attacks that are heaped upon us by the modern-day Sauls that we are surrounded by. I recognize, of course, that there is a difference here. Most of those who are attacking us today do so from a philosophical standpoint that we'll just call atheism, and there may be some other elements of philosophical thought that would be a little different there, but it's basically from an anti-God perspective. Saul you really couldn't put in that category. Saul was attacking Christianity from the standpoint of a very devout Jew, a Pharisee, one who definitely believed in God, believed in God's law, believed in the things of God, a moral standard and so forth, but that's about where the line ended. Anything beyond that, which involved Jesus Christ and the gospel that he taught, was to be opposed as heresy and a threat to the Judaism that he knew and loved. So there is some difference. I recognize that. But what we're going to see in our study this evening is that there are probably a lot more parallels between the kind of man that Saul was and how he went about attacking those that he disagreed with and the kind of people we're dealing with today. Very similar in their character, their makeup, and their strategy and tactics in dealing with those of us who believe in the gospel of Christ and are trying to live it. But you look at the story of Saul of Tarsus back then and try to remove from your mind the rest of the history, what we know eventually happened to this man, but just look at him as he was before he was converted and ask yourself, what was the chances of this guy making a complete 180 and becoming the very thing that he once so violently opposed? What were the chances of that happening? And I think if we're fair with the facts, we'd have to say the odds were very slim of that ever happening. It's just not very often you find somebody make that kind of dramatic shift in their thinking almost overnight. From taking one position and then the next day taking the exact opposite position, becoming that which they once opposed. But that's precisely what happened with Saul. And the whole point that I'm hoping to draw out of our lesson this evening is that if it could happen to somebody like Saul of Tarsus 2,000 years ago, why can't that happen today with some of the people that we are dealing with, those who are so violently opposed to our religion and our faith and what we represent, our God, our Bible? Why can't some of those people today experience that same kind of change of heart? Unrealistic? That will never happen? Couldn't you have said the same thing about Saul of Tarsus? It'll never happen. But it did. And all I want us to do this evening in this study is to examine the story of Saul and his conversion and try to understand how that happened. What were the factors that led to Saul making this switch, making this change? And is there any possible way in which we today could exert some kind of influence on the Sauls that we deal with today that might, could, in a few rare cases at least, accomplish the same end? So that's what our study this evening is going to be about. We're going to, first of all, look at Paul's description of his former life as he lays it out here in this text in 1 Timothy 1. Then we're going to see how he came to make this abrupt change in his life, and then we're going to draw a couple of practical lessons for our application today. First of all, let's look at what Paul says about his former life in verse 13. He uses four words to describe what he was in that prior career. The first word he uses is blasphemer. The word blasphemer means one who speaks against God. One who, for example, would curse God or bring down some kind of abomination upon God or that which is holy or sacred. And of course, there's no other way to describe what Saul was doing and some of the things that he was saying and doing with regard to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Paul uses a fair word here to describe what he was doing. It was blasphemy. Now, of course, at the time, he didn't think it was blasphemy. But now, by virtue of hindsight, looking back on it, he recognizes he was blaspheming God. He was blaspheming the Son of God. He should not have been saying and doing the things that he was saying regarding that which was holy. But notice a second word that he uses here to describe himself in those days was, of course, a persecutor. And we won't take the time to go through and read the various references in Acts chapter 8 and 9 and some other places where he, where the record describes what Saul did and hauling men and women off to prison. In some cases, he would even play a role in putting them to death, as he did with Stephen, the first martyr. We'll talk more about that in a moment. In chapter 26 of the book of Acts, verses 10 and 11, Paul speaks of himself on his way to Damascus to find those who are of the faith, to put them in prison. And he makes a statement concerning himself there that he was exceedingly enraged. Now that tells us a lot about the driving motive behind Saul's persecuting of the saints. This was not just some kind of 8-to-5 job that he was going through, some gig that he had to do to score some brownie points with God. No, this was a passion. He was violently, exceedingly enraged against the saints because he believed they posed a very real threat to the faith that he loved. And the only way to eliminate that threat was to eliminate the people. And that's what he was doing. And so Paul, again, is using a fair label to describe the kind of man that he was back in those former days. He was a persecutor of God's people. But that brings us to the third word that he uses here in verse 13, and one I'd like to spend a little time with because it really gives us, I think, a clear insight into what was in Saul's mind during those days. You'll notice that he calls himself an insolent man. We use the word insolent today to describe somebody who is haughty, who is arrogant, who is stuck on himself and really thinks he's something. And that's very much a part of what the word means. Actually, the Greek word that is used here is the same word that has transferred over into our English language. It's the word hubris. Hubris simply means arrogance, a cockiness, the kind of person who thinks he knows it all. And you can't set him straight because he's already got the answer. William Barclay has an interesting definition of the Greek word that's used here in this verse. He says there are actually two elements involved in the Greek word that's used here. The first element is the spirit of the man who is so confident in his wealth, his power, and his strength that he thinks that he can live his life alone. He doesn't need any help, thank you. He can do it himself. And you don't have to tell him where the truth lies or what he needs to do or where he needs to be because he's got it all figured out. Now that's the first element involved in this hubris. The second element Barclay describes as the sadism which delights in hurting others simply for the sake of hurting them. And remember what Saul said, or what Paul said concerning himself, that he was going to Damascus to seek saints to kill because he was exceedingly enraged at them and what they represented. And his choice of words here, if Barclay's definition is correct, really hits home. Because here's a man who, A, thinks he has all the answers. He's got it all figured out. Nobody needs to tell him what's right or wrong because he already knows it. But coupled with that kind of arrogance now is this attitude, I am going to destroy anybody who gets in my way. I'll take them out. By whatever means are necessary, whatever it takes, I am going to eliminate them and I'm going to enjoy doing it. Now that's the word that Paul uses here to describe the kind of man that he was back in his former day. Now, stop and think about that for a little bit. Saul, as the persecutor, was a very zealous Pharisee, a Jew who was trying to the best of his ability, serve God. He talks about in one place where he lived his life with a good conscience before God up until that day. But in all of that, he was a man who was afflicted with hubris. He was an insolent man. He had this cocky, arrogant, know-it-all attitude, and he was going to take out anybody who stood in his way. That was the kind of attitude that motivated Saul of Tarsus. And that's the word that Paul himself now uses to describe his former character. Now then, I said there were four words in this verse that we want to look at. Let's look at the fourth word in the last line of verse 13. He says, he obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Saul of Tarsus had, in fact, heard the gospel proclaimed before. We know he heard it in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen, the first martyr, was on trial before the Sanhedrin. And no doubt he had heard it many times before that. So he thought he understood what he was opposing. But Saul, in those days, never really connected the dots with what he was hearing. You see, what we're looking at here is the power of blind prejudice, where people think they know what the truth is. They think they understand what the opposition believes. But they've never really taken the time to think it through and to truly understand and grasp what the other person believes. They have some straw man, some caricature of what they think the other person believes, and that's what they're attacking. That's what Saul was doing to the early Christians. He was blinded by prejudice, and he really didn't truly understand what it was he was opposing. That, I think, is the implication of what Paul says here. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't believe the message, obviously, but the source of the unbelief was his ignorance. He truly didn't get it. So here's a man that, blinded by his prejudice, blinded by his own arrogance, his hubris, his thinking that he had all the answers, nobody could tell him right or wrong, he blinded himself. The man was ignorant of what these Christians really represented, what they really believed. And he never took the time or trouble to just sit back and dispassionately try to understand it. He just assumed a hard and fast position. I'm right, they're wrong, I'm going after them. And that's the way that he approached his relationship with the Christians. And this is critical. I can't emphasize this enough. For all of the bad traits that Saul portrayed during his early career, and there were plenty of them, he lists some of them right here. The one that really is the most critical for our consideration here today is the fact that he did all of this in ignorance. He never really stopped to figure out what it was he was opposing. And I want you to think about that for a little bit. How much of the hatred and vitriol that is and scorn that is heaped upon us today by people in the world is driven less by knowledge of what we are and what we believe and more by ignorance? They're attacking us because they really, truly don't understand us. Now, I want you to just take that thought and file it away for a little bit, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But that is going to be very important. It played an important role in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and I think it's going to play a very important role in any effort we're going to make today to try to reach people in the world around us. One more thing before we leave his description of the kind of man that he was back then. You'll notice in verse 15 that Paul summarizes his former career in these words. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Of all the sinners that have walked the face of the earth, Paul says, I was the worst. Actually, I misquoted that. He didn't say I was the worst. Did you notice he used the present tense now there? I am the chief of sinners. This is decades after his conversion, and yet even now, Paul is saying, I, Paul, the great apostle of Jesus Christ, I am the chief of sinners. Now think about that. After all those years, and Paul knows that he has been forgiven. He has received the grace and mercy of God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But even after all of that, he says the label still fits. I am, because of what I've done in the past and what I know I'm capable of doing still, he says, I deserve to be called the chief of sinners. How many people today that we deal with do you suppose could rival Paul for that label today? I don't know. But they can't be much worse than Saul of Tarsus. That's the whole thing that I'm trying to draw out here. The kind of guy that we're dealing with. This man was a monster. He says so himself. And yet he changed. God's grace reached even this man. And that's what we want to look at next is, how did that change? How did that transformation come to pass? Look again at what Paul says in verse 12 of our text. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Whoa, now that doesn't make any sense. How could a man who is a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, an ignorant unbeliever, how could somebody like that be considered faithful by God? That doesn't make any sense. Well, obviously, Paul is not using the word faithful here in the sense of he's doing everything God wants him to do. That's not the point. What he's saying is, God saw something in me that he thought he could use. For all the bad that was in Saul's life, in his character, there was still a streak of good there that God could work with. If he could just get inside this guy, if he could just get him pointed in the right direction, there was something in Saul of Tarsus that God could work with, that he could use. And so that's why Paul says here, again in verse 13, I obtained mercy. And notice that he uses that expression again, down in verse 16. For this reason I obtained mercy. Twice now in our text, Paul says that God extended mercy to Saul of Tarsus because he found something good in him, something that he could use for his service. What was that good thing that God could use? And how did God extend this mercy to him? One more thing we'll notice in verse 14, Paul says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. In other words, God didn't have to figure out some kind of little waiver to the usual rules to sneak Saul in through the back door. No, God's grace, God's mercy, he says, was exceedingly abundant. It was plenty, big enough, powerful enough, strong enough to take care of any and all the crimes that Saul had committed. Well, first of all, there's a lesson there about the power of the blood of Christ. If God's grace can save somebody like Saul of Tarsus, with all the crimes on his rap sheet, what can he do for me? Or what can he do for the Sauls that we're dealing with today? You see, there is no sinner that is so bad, so rotten, such a monster, that he places himself beyond the power of God's grace to reach. And that is how Paul saw himself and his conversion. Now, in the text that we're looking here in 1 Timothy 1, of course, Paul does not go into any kind of detail describing his conversion and how God's grace or mercy came to be extended to him. He doesn't give us the full story here. We have to go back to the book of Acts to piece it together. But when we do that, we find some interesting clues. Look, for example, in Acts chapter 7, the story of the stoning of Stephen. Remember that Stephen was one of the first deacons in the church at Jerusalem, and he was very active in the work of preaching and teaching the gospel, and it got him in trouble with the Jewish authorities. In chapter 7, he was hauled before the Jewish Sanhedrin to give an account for what he was saying. He was accused of all kinds of terrible things against the law and against the temple and so forth, and he gave a very spirited defense of what it was that he believed. And then finally, in verse 57, we're told that these men cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They physically stopped their ears, which was a visual representation of what was really going on in their minds. They didn't want to hear anymore. They just weren't interested in learning anymore of what Stephen had to say. But they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Ah, there's our hero. So here's Saul of Tarsus. He is witnessing the stoning of Stephen. So he has heard all the proceedings here. He knows what's going on, and he knows exactly why Stephen is being put to death. And notice that he also hears this. In verse 60, Stephen knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What does that mean? What is Stephen saying there in his dying breath? God, don't charge these men who are taking my life so unjustly with the sin of which they are guilty. Don't charge them with it. God, I don't hold them responsible for this. I forgive them. Wow. Can you imagine yourself saying something like that to a group of men, or about a group of men who are beating the life out of you? That just boggles the mind. But that was the spirit of Christ that Stephen was manifesting on this occasion. Now then, with that thought in mind, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. These are about the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote before he was put to death by Roman authorities. Many decades have gone by now from those early years when he heard those words that Stephen spoke at his death. And now in verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. How that must have pained him. Even his friends abandoned him in his hour of need. But notice what he says. May it not be charged against them. Do you hear an echo of Stephen's words there? All these many years later, what Stephen said, what Saul heard Stephen say as his life was being beaten out of him, stuck with him. And on his own trial, when he was mistreated and abused, the same words came out. May they not be charged with this wrong. May it not be held against them. Those words of Stephen must have stuck in young Saul's head, and he couldn't get them out. It had an impact on him. We said a while ago that he was ignorant of what the Christians believed. There's one thing he could not be ignorant of after that experience, and that's how the Christians behaved. When they were being persecuted, when they were being mistreated, when people were saying all kinds of terrible things about them, and in this case, were beating the life out of them, to say concerning their persecutors, God, do not charge them with this sin, what kind of spirit would it take to say something like that? That had to have bothered young Saul. But then you can go on. You can't help but wonder, in all of these other Christians that Saul was rounding up and throwing into prison and putting to death, did he ever hear that kind, those kind of words from any of these others? Did he ever see the kind of conciliatory behavior from these people that would have been so unusual, so antithetical to what he would expect somebody to do who is being put to death or put on trial for their life? I don't know. We're not given any kind of specific record with regard to what these other Christians beyond Stephen must have said or done. But we are told one thing. Look in Acts chapter 26. This is the story that Paul recounts many years later of his conversion. But notice how he quotes what Jesus said when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. In verse 14, we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Two things there. Why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul had never met Jesus. He'd never had any personal contact with him. How would Jesus be saying, why are you persecuting me? Because he was persecuting Jesus' followers. And if you persecute them, you're persecuting him. But more importantly, notice the statement that Jesus made here. It is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. Now, Saul would understand the meaning of this. Back in those days where agriculture was a big deal, people were familiar with walking behind a yoke of oxen in the field, and sometimes an oxen would get stubborn and just stop or want to go the wrong direction. And so the farmer would always carry a goad, a stick, a pointed stick, and would just punch the ox from the back to get his attention and get him to go in the direction he needed to go, or do whatever the farmer wanted to do. And if the ox was really stubborn, he'd kick against that goad, would push back. Well, the farmer has the option of just punching harder. And so it was pretty tough for the oxen to kick against the goad. And that's the metaphor that Jesus uses here to describe Saul. He's kicking against the goads. There's something that is pricking him. There's something that's punching him. Something that is making him mighty uncomfortable, and he's kicking against it. He's resisting it. He doesn't want to give in to it. But that goad just keeps punching him, keeps poking him, won't let him go. And that's what Jesus is saying Saul is wrestling with here. Now, it's not difficult at all to piece this together and understand what was going on in Saul's head at this time. In his career as this violent, insolent persecutor of God's people, Saul was seeing some things about these people that bothered him, that disturbed him deeply. It wasn't the terrible bad things these people were doing. No, it was quite the opposite. It was the kind of benevolent, kind-hearted, conciliatory people that they proved to be, even when they were being mistreated. And Saul had a hard time dealing with that. He was seeing in the behavior of these people a kind of spirit that he never saw in his own religion, in his own faith. He thought he was zealous for God. Man, he was learning something about zeal, about faith in the lives of these people that he was persecuting that he had never seen before. And so when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that's all it took. He was already primed to make the change because of the character of the people that he was dealing with, the believers that he was persecuting. And then, of course, when he was led into the city of Damascus, and there met this man, this disciple, named Ananias. Look at what we read in Acts 22, beginning in verse 12. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Saul, you hypocrite, you are going to hell if you don't straighten up your life.'" Is that the way your text reads? No. He said, Ananias, a potential victim of Saul now, says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour I looked at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you awaiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" In a spirit of kindness and gentleness, this man takes Saul, the former enemy, into his home, gives him a very simple gospel message, and we're told that Saul arose and was baptized. He became a believer. Don't you see what's happening here? Saul of Tarsus was dealing with a group of people unlike any others that he had ever seen, even those who were the truest representatives of his own faith. He never saw this kind of character and behavior in these people before, but he saw it in these followers of Jesus. And it had an impact on him that, like nothing else that he had ever experienced. The appearance of Christ to Saul on the road to Damascus, of course, pushed him over the edge, but that would not have been successful had Saul not first experienced the benevolent spirit of the Christians with whom he dealt. And then finally, I want us to notice two lessons now regarding Saul's conversion. Getting back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to notice what he says in verse 16. "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul says, my conversion from Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle is a pattern of the kind of conversion that's going to happen in other people. I ask you, where are those other people for whom Saul's conversion is a pattern? Who are they? Where are they? Will I ever see any of these people? May I suggest we're surrounded by them? Anytime you feel like God's people, believers, are under attack, that we are being, in a sense, persecuted, maybe not as severely as they were back then, but we are being persecuted for what we believe. We are being reviled, we are being scorned, we are being mocked, we are being ridiculed. If you ever feel any of that, know that you are dealing with a generation of Sauls. People who have the same kind of attitude toward your faith that Saul of Tarsus had toward those people back then. And Saul's conversion is a pattern for what can happen to these people today. Think about that. Two things. Number one, the best weapon for countering the opposition of our enemies that we encounter today is not so much what we say, but how we live our lives, especially how we respond to the ridicule and the contempt that is heaped upon us. You know, sometimes it's not necessary to explain the Sermon on the Mount to these people. In fact, you do more harm than good. You're just throwing pearls before swine to try to explain the Sermon on the Mount to them. Why not just live it? Let them see you live the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that's going to have a bigger impact on them than anything you could say. And then point number two, like Ananias, we need to be prepared to reach out to any of these Sauls that we might encounter, to teach them, to support them, to show them the love and the kindness of Christ. You know, sometimes we are way too quick to write off people, especially those who are violently opposed to us. We tend to say, oh, no chance of ever reaching that person, and we tend to treat them that way. We're standoffish, we're aloof, we feel scared of them, and we show it. Why? You never know. Some of these people you are dealing with may be another Saul of Tarsus. They may be seeing something in you or could see something in you that they've not ever seen before, if you just give them a chance to see it. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy in trying to reach the people that God sees as having some potential, but we won't give them the chance. We should be like Ananias and Stephen and all of these others in the first century who showed the Spirit of Christ in the lives, in their own lives, and in so doing reached people like Saul. There's a whole generation of Sauls around us today. They're hostile, they are arrogant, they're self-assured of what they believe and what they think we believe. You know, there's also one other thing that we have in our favor. They're ignorant. They don't know us as well as they think they know us. They don't know our faith as well as they think they know it. Now, realistically, I know we're not going to reach a large number of these people. But I have to believe that there are some of these people who have consciences, just like Saul of Tarsus, that can be touched. But they will be reached only if we will display in our behavior the same Spirit of Christ that eventually reached Saul in the first century. I hope this lesson has been a challenge to you to think about the possibilities that are around us, possibilities that we've probably never even considered before, but we've got to open our eyes to see them. If there's anything that you need this evening in your walk with God that we could help you with to improve and to draw closer to God, and as God's people, if we can assist you in that, we're ready to do so. Just let your need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In my song, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my song, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified in your church, Lord. Be glorified today.
The Lord's Supper is prepared this evening for any who wish to partake. Are there any that need to do so? If you would remain standing while the rest are seated, you'll be served now.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you at this evening, thanking you so very much for the day.